Well, hello everyone. Agus Cad Míle Fáilte go dtí an Chuck Solis an Balia Clia an Dundagan agus an Uamh. Agus Banach Dina Cosco Irv, you're all very welcome to Lighthouse Church today and a happy Easter. My name is Jamie. I'm one of the pastors here at Lighthouse and we're so glad that you were able to take the time to be with us on this very special occasion. Easter's one of those weird dates in the calendar where it's like, okay, we have midterm and we have Easter eggs. We kind of understand the religious or spiritual affiliation with Christmas to God, the Bible, and Jesus. But why is Easter so important? And hopefully today, in the message I'm going to bring you, I want to show you not only why is Easter important in general, but also why Easter is actually the most important date on the Christian calendar. Nothing comes close to the significance of Easter if, of course, what we believe as Jesus followers is true. And, as I was getting ready for this message, I was reminded of a story of a family that were invited to attend a church, maybe like some of you who are here for the first time, and again, you're especially welcome. But they were invited to go to this church, and of course, getting up early with their kids and getting dressed to go somewhere formal or official wasn't their normal routine. So they had the typical stresses you would imagine, getting up early, breakfast, it's a Sunday, but it feels like a Monday, trying to get everyone to the car on time, get out the door, get to the church, try putting a brave face. But in all the chaos and in all the turmoil of trying to do that, of course, that's led to mom and dad having this huge fight. And dad said a bunch of things to mom that he really shouldn't have and really regretted. And so the whole way through service, he's sitting there smiling, acting like he has it all together, but wondering all the while, when is she going to get back to me? Where will the retribution be? And so service comes and goes. They have a great time. They leave. They get in the car, no retribution. They get home, no retribution. Easter dinner comes, no retribution. Later on that night, they're sitting down having a glass of wine. Again, no retribution. And they go to bed, and there's no pushback. There's no volatile reaction from his wife. So the next day, he can't help it. He says, "Honey, I have to ask you a question." And she says, "What is it, dear?" And he says, "How is it that whenever we argue and I say mean things to you, you don't have the same need I have to get back, to respond, to say mean things in response?" And she thought, "That's easy. Whenever I get really angry with you, I just clean the toilet. It really helps me." And of course, the husband's like, "What has cleaning the toilet got to do with your ability to manage your frustration with me?" So he asked her, he said, "So what is it about the cleaning the toilet that helps you deal with your frustration with me?" To which she says, "Oh, I clean the toilet with your toothbrush, dear." And of course, in that is hopefully not a reality for many of us in any of our environments today, but in it is a truth. Sometimes it can just be hard to get anywhere, especially with the modern stress of life, and especially if you have kids. So we're so glad that you are here. And let me encourage you, if you don't have plans for next Sunday, why not considering coming back and joining us, Navin, Dublin, Arden Dock? We're starting a brand new collection of talks called Mean People and What to Do with Them. Our world seems to be on this downward trajectory of becoming increasingly and more and more mean. And sometimes we ourselves, let's be honest, we get sucked into that meanness, especially online with all the vitriol stuff that we find in comment sections and so on. And so the question we're going to ask next week is whether it's your boss, a spouse, a sibling you just wrestle with, whether it's a neighbor or the world in general, good old traffic, whatever it is, we're going to talk about what can God's word say to us to help us, number one, ourselves not fall in the trap of becoming overtly or indefinitely mean people, but also how can we treat people who are being mean to us in a way that makes us not feel ashamed and not be riddled with regrets. So that starts next Sunday, and I really hope that you can join us and enjoy it. Now, today, of course, the theme for Easter Sunday is blinding light, and that's the whole theme for our Easter celebration. And the reason why, I'll give you the kind of end before we start, is because when we look at the scriptures and when the scriptures tell us the story of Jesus' resurrection, there's this crucial moment where when the first followers of Jesus came to the tomb, and again, I stress this, they came to Jesus' tomb not expecting to find anything other than a tomb with a big stone rolled over it. But when they came to the tomb, we're told the stone had been rolled away and there was this blinding light. And in that light, there was a message, there was a voice that spoke of, "Hey, did he not warn you? Did he not prepare you? Did he not give you heads up that he would in fact rise?" And that blinding light, the power of that resurrection really is what, not just what Easter's about, but what the Christian faith is about. And again, maybe you're here and you've been invited by a friend, a family member, or a neighbor, or a work colleague, And we're so glad you're here. And you're thinking, that's great, but that's not what I believe. And that's okay. We're really glad that you're here. And you don't have to believe in these things. Perhaps Easter falls short of your admiration. But when you think about the impact that that message of a risen Jesus had on the world, all over the world, for so long, and the fact that right now in Ireland, in Dundalk, come on, Dundalk people, in Navan, come on, Navan, and here in Dublin, come on, Dublin, like when we think about in these three locations, hundreds of people are gathered. That's just our church. Hundreds of people in our church alone. Then think about all the other churches. Thousands of people are gathered today in Ireland, and millions, even billions worldwide. Why? Because people have gathered because they believe there's something in this that is good, that is helpful, and perhaps even hopeful. So maybe Easter falls short of your admiration, but the scale and the impact and effect of Easter certainly beckons our consideration. We should at least consider. We shouldn't, if we're someone that considers ourselves to be teachable, open-minded, you know, one of the things people say in Ireland all the time is, we're an open-minded country. We're not going to be like the old days. Well, that open-mindedness shouldn't just apply to technology, our culture, our music, or whatever. It should also apply to the question of faith. Because here's my premise. Here, as a born and spread Irishman, born in Ireland, you know, cut me open, I bleed a mixture of potatoes and Guinness. Like as someone who's of this land, for this land, and loves this land, and as someone that wasn't raised in a church like this, I've come to realize, and this is why I've devoted my whole life to doing this, that Irish people haven't rejected the good news about Jesus. They've rejected a religious packaging of that message that you know, for years was used in some instances to oppress and suppress people. People have not rejected the good news of Jesus. They haven't heard it. And that's my story. I thought I knew what it was. I thought I knew the Jesus story. I thought I knew what it meant to be a Christian. And when I heard the good news, the gospel, as we call it, about Jesus, all of a sudden I realized, man, I didn't know this. Like, I knew kind of about it vaguely, but I didn't know it specifically. And there's something about this time of year, especially for those who are interested or hungry or searching for faith, or those of us who are here who are Jesus followers, there's something about Easter that always provokes us, pokes us, you know, gets at us, annoys us into wrestling with the question, who is Jesus? But more importantly, off the back of that, what should my relationship be with him? Either none, I should dismiss him and forget him, or is there more? Easter provokes the question more than any other time of the year, who will I worship? Now again, maybe you're here thinking, hey, I don't believe in anything, I don't worship anything, I don't worship anyone. Well, although you may feel that way, although perhaps in extroverted conversations you would say it to friends, family members, or whatever, the truth is we're all worshiping something. We're all worshiping someone. For some of us, the thing that we worship is personal consumerism, which really has shaped the Western world more than anything else in the last 30 years. We are so obsessed with our culture, with image and stuff. Image and stuff. In fact, there's a whole, you know, community out there, people who now record themselves unboxing stuff. Their whole life revolves around images capturing them opening stuff. And in that is a great metaphor for what makes our world tick. As long as we have our stuff, and as long as we can portray ourselves in a way that makes us feel good about ourselves, we're good. But if we don't have stuff and we can't portray ourselves as being good, whether it's going to the gym and working out or, taking selfies or having followers, then we're not good. And so many of us have traded the faith of our forefathers for the cultural moment we live in and personal consumerism. Maybe for others today, it's Western Enlightenment. It's not as shallow as the last 30 years, but Western Enlightenment really has shaped the Western world more than anything else in the last 200 to 300 years. You know, all the original, you know, thinkers and philosophers and scientists. And what's so crazy is that so much of what's happening now in the scientific world is debunking and actually contradicting so much of what was taught in the, let's say, 19th century. But we still hold on to their cause, to their rally cry, to their creed, as if it were ours. And we think that somehow, for some reason, it just this idea seeped into our culture that if you're going to be progressive and you're going to be someone that's open-minded and intelligent and able to engage with culture and be creative, then surely you can't be religious, because religion and progressive liberalism, in that sense, in a creative culture sense, are somehow opposed to each other. But the fact is, you know, things at the modern university, most of the original scientists in history, you know, in recent history, would not have existed if it wasn't for the Christian foundation which they lived in their time. And so some people go, I can't embrace the Christian message, man, because, you know, I'm all about Western enlightenment. Or perhaps the bottom line of all of the things that we worship is spiritual autonomy. And this hasn't existed for 30 years or 300 years. This has existed since the beginning of time. This idea that, you know what, I don't want to worship the God of Scripture, the God of the Bible, the God of Jesus, because, you know, we have this idea that he's restrictive and he's mean and he's vindictive and he's controlling. And so I don't want to live in that narrow religious lifestyle that's characterized by shame and guilt and condemnation. No, I want to be my own God. And so many people today are worshiping themselves. They don't realize that, but they are. Their whole focus, their whole life, all their attention, and their life's purpose is all for them. And what's amazing is people actually qualify it and justify it and say things like, it's, you know, it's okay to put yourself first and you deserve it. And this is the right thing to do. Meanwhile, we know internally there's something in us that doesn't buy it because we're still dissatisfied, still lost, still searching. And the fallout of how we as broken people break the people that we love is still something we have no answers to. And so Easter provokes us with the question, who will we worship? Well, that leads to another question, though, because when we think about what am I worshiping, me, Western enlightenment, personal consumerism, you know, the next question to ask is, well, who is worthy of our worship? Who is worthy? Because to worship something means we acknowledge their place, we acknowledge their space. Literally, the English definition for worthy is having or showing the qualities that deserve the specified action or regard of worship. So what is there in the world right now? I mean, we're kind of like in a spiritual vacuum here now. What is there out there? Is it a cause? Is it a particular group of people? Is it wrapped up in some of the cultural wars we have today? Like what group, what thing, what person could be worthy of my worship? Well, that word worship in English is a compound word of worth, so coming from worthy, and ship, to ascribe, to give to convey. So who or what is worthy of that kind of thing? And the reality is there's four, when we ask the question, who is worthy or who could be worthy of worship, there's four qualities of worship that should help us determine if something or someone is worthy of worship. The first one is time. Like, we don't want to worship something that's existed for 10, 15, 20 years. I mean, even the person in the room right now who says, I hate history, history bores me, fall asleep. Like, even that person, you have to admit, like, when you look back at history, you realize we cannot invest our whole lives in things that have existed for 10 years. Human history is long, and things change. And if you're going to stake your whole physical life, and perhaps your life in eternity thereafter, on an ideal, on a principle, on a message, or on a person, we know that time's important. Like, it needs to have stood the test of time. The second thing we got to consider if we're going to talk about worship is impact. Like, yeah, someone may have stood the test of time, but if no one cared and there's been no positive impact on the world, then why would I care? I mean, if this thing hasn't impacted people's lives throughout time and all over the world, then why should I allow it to impact mine? Which then leads to the third thing, which, of course, is benefit. And, of course, this is one of the major pushbacks people have against the Christian faith, because a group of people, whatever it was throughout history, there's always different groups throughout history, under the name and banner of Christ, did things that weren't Christian, which actually we should stop and think about that. If people did things in the name of Christ that weren't Christ-like, then even though they claim to be, by definition, they can't be. The problem is there's so many people throughout history who claimed to be Christian and weren't Christian and leveraged their positions of power in culture or the church to control or to abuse people in a way that benefited them at the expense of the person. That is not Christian. That is the opposite of Christian. When we think about the global impact of the church over time, what you realize is there's far much more positive impacting culture, far much more positive benefit for cultures than there was negative. That leads to our fourth and final quality, which is, of course, legacy. What is the legacy? And again, although in Ireland, you know, we think about faith as having a tainted legacy, I prefer to say, no, religion in Ireland, the man-made construction of controlled religion has been tainted in Ireland, but most people have never heard the good news of the resurrected Christ. But when we think about, step out of our history for a moment in Ireland and think about human history, like no other message and no other person and no other form of worship has impacted the world more consistently and more positively for the last several thousands of years than the Judeo-Christian message. And what again, even though we may not be applauding that, going, oh, wow, I admire it, we should consider it. Why? Because what we believe and who we worship matters. And it isn't just a matter of one day will I go to heaven or hell. Our belief not only determines our destination in the long run, but also, this is very important today, and there's a practical real-life help, our belief also determines our direction. You know, if you believe in an afterlife, if you believe in eternity, yes, we believe that your belief in the right or wrong thing does have an effect on where you will be. The problem with that is we'll only ever know fully when we get there, and no one's been able to send a message back yet, so we don't really know. But it also has an impact on your life today. Not only does Jesus make your life better, but Jesus also makes you better at life. Our belief and what we affiliate ourselves with, the causes that we connect with, commit ourselves to, actually shape who we are and how we live now. And as we think about the message of Jesus, which is the message of humility and grace and service and forgiveness, loving your enemies, you know, loving your neighbor, praying, you know, praying, generosity. When you think about all these things, it is a very powerful message. It is, in some ways, the exact thing our culture needs right now, is a message of hope, grace, mercy, and redemption. As we kind of focus in on a scripture, and I have one little text I want to share with you today. I have a little bit of text, and I've got another verse at the end. And today we're going to look at Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 16 to 20. Most of us are probably familiar with the idea that Jesus, you know, came to the earth. He had spent 3 years ministering. He had his 12 disciples. There was this Last Supper moment. Then he went out to pray. And of course, one of his followers, Judas Iscariot, betrayed him. And he was handed over to the religious leaders of his day, which were the Pharisees and Sadducees. There are two types of different, at that time, Jewish religious leader. And they had it out for Jesus for a long time. And they, at night, which was against their own law, put on a mock trial, falsely accused him of blaspheming because he said, I am the Son of God, which, of course, that would be blasphemy if it wasn't true. So if Jesus died and stayed dead, then the Pharisees and Sadducees are right. But if Jesus died and were to rise again, well, then Jesus is right and these guys are wrong. And eventually they, you know, masqueraded him in front of Pontius Pilate, King Herod, and so on and so forth. And it led to a point where Pilate, who was the Roman governor of Israel at the time and in Jerusalem, he could not find any fault. There was no reason why Jesus should be punished, let alone crucified. But they weren't there to try to prove to Pilate his guilt. They were there to get rid of him. They were threatened by him. In fact, it says that they were envious of him. They're envious of how people loved him and listened to him, how he walked in purity and humility and generosity, and how he talked about the heart of the Father and the kingdom of God. And so eventually Pilate's under political pressure because we're told from other secular historians, there were two accounts previous to this where Pilate had done things in Jerusalem that he got a slap on the wrist from Tiberius Caesar saying, hey, don't do that again. So he couldn't risk one more, X on the record. He had to, unfortunately, because of peer pressure, give in to the demands of the Jewish leaders and sentence Jesus to death by crucifixion, which, of course, is the most horrible or one of the most horrible ways anyone can die. And it wasn't just the fact that you were nailed to a cross. It was that before it even happens, you were flogged, which meant imagine a wooden handle, leather string whip. Imagine the end of that whip, pieces of bone, pieces of metal, pieces of stone tied in. Imagine you're strapped with your arms, fully extended, and two soldiers either side, one by one, just whipping you until literally the flesh and muscle was pulled off your bones. And after that, a lot of times you were beaten, and then the long journey up the hill carrying the cross began. It was horrific, and Jesus didn't deserve it. But in this kind of interim moment between Pilate's kind of investigation, interrogation of Jesus, and his judgment and subsequent persecution, we're told that the soldiers, Jesus was handed over to the soldiers in verse 16 and led away as he awaited his fate. In verse 16 it says, he was led away into the palace, which is the praetorium. And the reason why it was called the praetorium was because the highest level of Roman guard, the praetors, as they were called, lived there. So the place they lived was called a praetorium. And together they call the whole company of soldiers. That word company in the original Greek is cohort. And so that's about 600 men. So a Roman cohort, a company, was about 600 men. So these guys are like, okay, we have this fool for a while. Let's have the crack. Let's make fun of him. And so they call all the guys and they began to mock him. This is very important. Why? Because the very symbols and images that were used to mock him actually reveal the truth of who he was and what he came to do. We're told in verse 17 that they put a purple robe on him. And when you look at the archaeological evidence for this and, the historicity of this, one of the things that most historians tell you is that Romans classically wore that red, that scarlet red cape that we've all seen in the movies. Roman soldiers look so cool. And in that part of the world, over time, because of the sunlight and aridness of the climate, those scarlet red cloaks would eventually turn into a purplish color. And so more than likely, scholars tell us that when the Romans would have taken off their slightly purplish robe and wrapped it around Jesus. Why? Because historically speaking, purple was the color of royalty. General people, commoners, weren't allowed to use that color in many, many cultures. It was the entire color was trademarked for royalty. Kind of like how, you know, we have trademarks in today's culture. I watched a video the other day about the battle of Supermax and McDonald's and how Supermax can't break into the rest of the European continent because McDonald's is threatened by them. And they should be. Never underestimate a man from Galway and a chicken sandwich, let me tell you. They should be. Come on, up Supermax. And I was watching this story, this trademark battle. I thought, wow, this is really interesting. And so back then, there was no Supermax McDonald's, unfortunately, nor were there trademarks. But if you were a king or a dignitary, you had power to create rules and laws. And generally speaking, purple was a very specific, sanctified, sacred, separate, noble color that only people of regal or royal blood could use. And so because the claim was Jesus was in fact the Son of God and therefore king or leader of the Jews, the soldiers played this game where they covered him in purple as a joke. They say, oh, look at this guy, isn't he a fool? Then we're told that they twisted a crown of thorns. And again, some scholars reckon that some of these thorns were inches long, so not like small Irish rose thorns, but inches long, like that Mediterranean thorn bush kind of thing. And this was to symbolically represent Caesar's infamous laurel crown, the gold crown he would have worn. Again, we see that in movies all the time. And then they beat it on his head. And in other accounts, other gospel accounts, we're told that one of the things they did was they slapped him and they put a scepter in his hand and so on. And then in verse 18, we're told, and they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews." That word "hail" was, of course, a classic Roman term they would use for Caesar, "Hail Caesar." And then in verse 19, we're told, again, they struck him on the head. In fact, again and again, it says, they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him, which is so interesting because, you know, that's 2,000 years ago. But I can't think of any other thing in the world that is more degrading and more infuriating and more insulting than when another human being spits on you. Well, these guys had him draped in a purple robe, had a staff in his hand, his crown of thorns, which was set into his head. And of course, if you ever banged your head or had a cut in your head, I mean, the blood that flows your head is rich and it's constant. And they're constantly beating him. They're going around beating him on the head, driving those thorns deeper and deeper into his skull. All the while, his back is torn open, his legs are torn, his side is torn open. He's already lost a lot of blood. And they're spitting on him. They're laughing at him. They're mocking him. In fact, the verse finishes by saying, and even falling on their knees, we're told they paid homage to him. And verse 20, and when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe, put his clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And so, some of us know the rest of the story. He was led up a hill. Simon of Cyrene was called out by the Roman soldiers to help him carry the cross. There he was unceremoniously nailed to a piece of wood. He was elevated in the air. And not only, and you think, my goodness, that is horrific. If that was your son, your daughter, anyone you knew, at that point you're already beyond grief. But even on the cross, people came and laughed at him and mocked him. And they took joy in his death because they believed that he was a blasphemer, a liar, a cheat, a counterfeit, and that he deserved to die. Now again, why am I telling you this story? Of all the great Easter stories, why have I chosen this one? Because I want you to see something very important. That when it comes to the death of Jesus Christ, there's nothing glorious in the death itself. There's nothing inspirational that makes you think, oh, this is the kind of man I want to follow. Yes, there was great dignity in his death. He didn't speak up. He didn't argue. He wasn't rude. I mean, the very famous prayer he prayed as they literally were crucifying him, he said, "Forgive them, Father. They know not what to do." I mean, his capacity to forgive is incredible. He is, of course, Son of God. What I want you to see is this. When Jesus died on that cross, his message and his movement died with him. Like on Good Friday, when he hung on that cross, everybody unfollowed Jesus. Like one of the pushbacks you get is, the whole Easter thing is a made-up story. It's a myth. It's a legend. You know, over time, people, Chinese whisperers, and it got more and more theatrical and more dramatic, and that's how we have the story today. But the truth is, the New Testament is the most historically accurate document in all of antiquity, and there's four versions of the same story, all telling the same thing, one of which was written by an actual qualified historian to a Roman politician, a Roman leader, who was curious about what happened, how this Christian movement had kind of gone from Jerusalem to Rome, and he paid this story to basically go and tell an account of go interview eyewitnesses and figure out what really went on here. And in the four Gospels, we have the same story. And you know, if you're going to create a world religion or create any kind of club or group, the one thing you don't do is admit all your failures and tell you how bad you are. But in the Gospels, we see the same story told over and over and over again. Everybody was with Jesus up until the Garden of Gethsemane. But when he was arrested, everybody ran. In fact, when Peter, his closest apostle, well, you know the story, his closest friend, was hiding out in the courtyard of the priest watching this ridiculous trial go on, where again he was spat on, again he was beaten, and someone asked him, are you affiliated? Aren't you connected with Jesus? Rather than stepping in for his friend, for his leader, for perhaps at that time he believed even his Lord, and saying, yes, you know, I'm with him, he's a good man, he denied even knowing him. When Jesus died, everything died with him. And the problem was, of course, this is what makes Jesus and the Christian faith different to any other religion, is Jesus didn't point to an ideal or someone else. He didn't have a way. There wasn't a book. There wasn't, you know, a theology. Everything about Jesus' message was centered on him. He said over and over and over again, I am, I am, and I am. And of course, when he's alive and he's doing, it makes sense to believe and follow. But when Jesus died, when he died on the cross, physically dead, everyone's kind of looking around going, what just happened? We thought he was the Son of God. We thought he was who he said he was. But perhaps now, with the advent of his death, perhaps he is who they see he is. The problem with how Jesus started this thing was his claims about himself undermined his message and undermined the movement. And when he died, he was dead, and there was no welcome party standing outside the tomb on resurrection morning. There was no group of disciples, you know, praying over his body, saying, any moment now he's going to raise up. There was no like New Year's countdown to that infamous first Easter morning. No, we're told that the only reason why anyone was there was because the women wanted to come and fix what the men had done half-heartedly. We're told in the story that two men got permission, took Jesus' body off the cross and buried him. And because it wasn't done properly, the women came after the ordained day of rest for Jews, the Sabbath, to bury him properly. But no one was expecting anything to happen, because as far as they were concerned, the message and the movement had died. And so there was a physical darkness Easter morning. There was a soulful darkness for those who knew him and loved him, admired him, and watched him suffer so horribly. But there's also a spiritual darkness. And in many ways, that's what we are today in our world. We have all the stuff. We have all the gadgets, iWatches, iPhones, new Meta Ray-Ban glasses that take photos and play music. We have, you know, the Oculus. We have self-driving cars, Tesla. We have so much stuff. And stuff is cool. And I like stuff. Stuff serves a purpose. But the problem is we're using stuff to stuff ourselves, because when it comes to the dark questions, the hard questions about life and purpose and eternity and why can't I fix myself and why? In fact, many people today, what they're doing is rather than wrestling with their own flaws and their own sinfulness, instead of doing it, they're just justifying their selfishness. Like if you can't deal with me, that's your problem, which of course is good for the person temporarily, but it's terrible for marriages, for parenting kids, for society in general. We're connected together in community. And right now there's a spiritual darkness in our world, and maybe that's where you're here today in Navan, Dublin, or Dock, and that's where you find yourself, spiritually disconnected, lost, broken. Maybe you're hopeless. Maybe you feel worthless. Maybe you feel as if, you know, the whole world turns back on you and there's no way, even if God existed, that he'd ever care for or love you. And again, when we read the gospel text, we see many of Jesus' first followers, that's how they were on Easter morning. And maybe like you today, and they were in an environment where they expected nothing to happen. But the reason why we're here, the reason why Easter exists, the reason why there's an Easter message, the reason why the church has not just existed for 2,000 years, but went from a small group of literally 11 or so original followers who are brokenhearted, denying the existence or denying their connection to Jesus, to now us being here in Navan, Dublin Dock, is because Jesus did not stay dead. There was a blinding light. There was a moment in time where the power of God entered his body. And for the first time in history, there's been people throughout history who've died and come back to life. But Jesus, the only person who died, came back to life, never to die again. That's why we have hope. That's why we have help. That's why we have healing from heaven. Because Jesus Christ is, in fact, the Son of God. And in him is the power of God for the salvation of souls and the transformation of hearts. You see, the resurrection story isn't just a cute part of Christian theology or the Christian calendar. Everything we believe in hinges on the resurrection. If Jesus did not rise, then all of this is completely pointless. There is no power in our message. There is no point in our mission. In fact, why are we even here? We could be in bed right now eating croissants or Easter eggs. But if Jesus did in fact raise, if he did rise, if he was raised from the dead, then everything changes. See, the Christian message is not built on a theology or a story or a doctrine or a religion that we inherited or were taught. The Christian story it centers on an event, the event that we call the resurrection. This event, for better or for worse, whether you believe it or not, this event changed the world. This event has literally changed the world in a way no other faith or religion has or can. But what I want to tell you today as we begin to close is this event can also change our world. You see, if Jesus isn't who he claimed to be and therefore stayed dead, he goes down as a prophet, a good teacher, a nice guy. But if he did in fact rise, if he did in fact come out of that tomb, if he is in fact risen, then resurrection changes things. Resurrection makes redemption possible. Maybe you're like me, you think, man, there's no way God could ever love me. There's no way God could ever accept me. I'm such a mess. I'm so broken. I'm so selfish. I'm so far away from God. There's no way that anything could be done to redeem me. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead makes redemption possible. And if redemption is possible, then redemption makes salvation possible. In other words, no matter who you are, where you've come from, what you've done, your story doesn't have to continue in this way. God can do something in your life that can change your story, change your trajectory. So even though the first part of your life story may not be ideal, the second half can be better. From now on, there can be a better story. You can write a better story in terms of your relationship with yourself. You can write a better story in terms of your relationship with your spouse. You can write a better story in terms of, you know, perhaps having a failed marriage or perhaps being estranged from kids or whatever it is. You can write a better story because wherever there's redemption, resurrection makes redemption possible and redemption makes salvation possible. And if salvation is real, if the offer, if the opportunity for God to work in our lives is real, then salvation makes transformation possible. And the reason why those of us who are in our environments in Navan, Dublin Dock are here is because what we're saying today as we celebrate, the reason why we're singing these weird, again, I'm always conscious of the fact that if you're not a Jesus follower or it's your first time, how weird is it grown adults singing songs? it's almost like Christian karaoke. All we need now is a little, you know, Disney dot to bounce over the words. It's like, what are we doing here? And the point is, you'll never get it until you experience the reason why we sing it. We sing, we offer gratitude, we gather in church because Jesus transformed our lives and Jesus is transforming our lives. I mean, heck, the reason why I'm even here today is because almost 20 years ago, when I dared God, when I was like, okay, I don't really believe this nonsense, but you know what? I dare you, God. If you're out there, if you're real, then do something. Like, show up. Like, just, I don't know, whatever. You know, just show me something. And again, I prayed a half-hearted prayer to a God I didn't even believe existed, expecting nothing to happen. And then, boom, I felt God's presence. I felt a love like never before. There was a kind of blinding light moment. It wasn't physical light, but it was like a spiritual warmth. It was a heat. It was like, man, this is the presence of God. And of course, if you knew me back then, I was not someone who was looking for those things. I was a very anti-church, anti-God, anti-religion, anti-anything to do with Jesus. My first reaction wasn't like, oh, yes. I was like, oh, no, this is terrible. Because I realized that if God is real, if Jesus exists, then everything about everything changes. You see, I want you to see, friend, the first followers of Jesus did not follow Jesus because of something they were taught. They followed Jesus because of someone they saw. It was an encounter with a man that they watched be flogged, beaten, mocked, and killed, be alive again, and basically fulfill the claims that he made about himself that caused those first century followers to go, you know what? This is real. He is real. He is worthy of our trust. So much so that all of those first followers who were cowards, who denied even knowing him, I mean, in just a few short weeks, were prepared publicly to die for him. Well, what could cause such a radical turnaround? And the answer is they encountered someone. The Christian faith did not come to us because we inherited it or because we're indoctrinated into it or because we're insane. The truth is we are here today in Navan, in Dublin, and in Dundalk because we've experienced the love and power and grace and redemption and salvation and transformation of a risen Jesus. Jesus being alive changes everything. Jesus being alive changed everything for them then, and Jesus being alive changes everything for us now. And what was the claim of Jesus? What was the thing that he claimed to do, claimed to be? Well, in John's Gospel, last verse that we're going to pray, in John's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 25 and 26, Jesus said this about him. Jesus, right before, I mean, let's imagine, he's with his disciples, they're you know, on the pig's back, as we say in Ireland. I mean, he's famous, people love him, they're following him. He's on his way to Jerusalem. They think he's going to celebrate the Passover, a Jewish party, a Jewish festival, but Jesus knows he's going to be crucified. And he tells them this, says, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. And then he asked the question, do you believe this? Earlier in chapter 8, he said, I am the light of life. Whoever believes in me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life within them. You see, again, as I kind of close, the Easter story can be explained. We can explain why we believe it, the theology, the historicity, the socioeconomic impact is made in culture. We can explain all these, but the power of the Easter message is not found in the explanation alone, but in the experience of it. Because the Easter message is not a Christian doctrine or a tradition. The Easter message is a person, and his name is Jesus. And that first Easter Sunday, when that blinding light came from the tomb, it changed everything. And today, the power of God's, the blind light of God's love can change everything for us too. We can find hope and help and healing in a risen Jesus. We can find confidence and purpose and a place, a family, a community. We can find redemption and salvation, grace, mercy, and support in the resurrected Christ. My question to you, echoing what Jesus asked in that verse, is, do you believe? And if you're here and you're a Jesus follower, I want to encourage you. Look at how powerful, how magnificent, how wonderful what we believe is and how much of an impact it can continue to make in your life as you continue to believe it. But if you're someone today who's your first time or you've been searching or asking questions, my question maybe to you is, would you be open to believing it? And if not, why not? I mean, come on. Let's be honest. It's not like we haven't tried other things before, good, bad, and different. We've all tried things we wouldn't even want to tell our kids we tried. Come on. So why would we not give Jesus a chance? Maybe he is a liar and a nobody and everything the Pharisees, Sadducees, and Romans thought he was. Or perhaps, because they're all dead, we don't know their names, but his name remains. Perhaps as those Roman soldiers put that purple cloak on him and beat that crown of thorns into his head and handed him a mock scepter and bowed down and in ridicule worshiped, perhaps they didn't realize that what they were actually fulfilling was a prophecy. Because right before them was not a Caesar or a King Herod or whatever royalty you can think of. No, this is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Perhaps they were actually not even knowing, worshiping the Son of God and Savior of the world. See, who we worship and what we believe matters. It not only determines our destination, in all of eternity, but also determines our direction today. God doesn't want our religion. He's not interested in that. But God does want relationship with us. And only in the risen person of Christ can we receive love, real love, true love, unconditional love, a full, filled life, and liberation from all the addictions and hurts and pains and labels that try to hold us down and hold us back. When we allow the blinding light of a risen Christ into our hearts, everything changes. And so as we pray, my question to you is, would you be open to not just hearing an explanation, but experiencing the authentic, validated, powerful, healing, hopeful presence of a risen Jesus? And again, I'm not going to ask anyone to do anything weird. I'm going to ask us all to stand. Come on, Navin, then Doc, Dublin, let's all stand together. And just very, very quickly, I just want to pray. And then our band are going to come out and lead us into a moment of response to a song. And it's a very simple prayer. I want to pray with you. And here it is. So if you wouldn't mind bowing your heads, closing your eyes, again, nothing's going to happen. No one's going to come and kidnap you or take you away or nothing weird's going to happen. I just want just to remove all distractions. I want you, just, as we do right now, close your eyes, bow your eyes. I want you just to think about all I've said. And maybe you would dare to believe that maybe Jesus is real and he is in fact risen. My question is, would you believe this? I know maybe you don't believe this, but would you believe this? Maybe some of us right now, we're hurting, we're lost, we're confused. We'd never heard this message before, like that was my case. I thought Christianity was something else. I didn't realize it was this. Maybe right now, all of us in this room, whether you're Jesus follower, maybe all of us need to be reconnected and have a re-encounter with the risen person of Christ. So Jesus, I pray right now, for me and all my friends, as we stand in these environments, say, Navin, Dublin, and the Dock, you see our hearts and you know our stories. We see your story and we see what you've done for us, that what drove you to suffer the humiliation and pain and anguish and shame of the cross was because you loved us. Wow, what a love. We've had lots of people in our lives who've told us they love us, but you've shown us you love us. God, I pray that we would experience that love today, that you'd fill our hearts right now in the name of Jesus, and that mercy and grace and redemption and salvation would come into our hearts and set us free. And that as we put our hope in you, you would never let us down. But we could be confident that as you have risen and as you are risen, that one day we will rise too. May the blinding light of a resurrected Jesus flood our lives, fill our hearts, expel the darkness, and lead us onto the path of extraordinary purpose. We thank you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Gaurav Mahagath.